here for you as well, for those qualities that that we ought to find in those who lead our worship ought to be qualities that we, all of us, strive for. Yes. Things like fearing God, that's something that every believer ought to strive for, to cultivate that kind of attitude toward the Lord. So we're going to talk about that today. Let's begin reading there in Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And now, O priest, this command is for you. For if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised, abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." Will you pray with me? Father, it is our joy and our privilege once again to open your word. Oh Lord God, may we long for it, as the psalmist said, like a deer pants for the water. Lord, may our soul, God, long for you and long to know you and your truth and your word. Lord, may you reveal yourself to us, God, through the scripture. May we, God, learn a greater intimacy with you through Christ and, Lord, through the word and by your spirit. May we, God, know the error of our way. And Lord, may we be empowered by your Spirit then to repent and turn from that. God, we need you today. We need your Word. We need you, Lord, desperately in the age in which we live, when so many, God, are abandoning the truth and so many, God, are compromising the truth. May your church here at Providence, Lord, stand firmly rooted, grounded in your truth, immovable. Oh Lord, we claim no personal victories for that. We understand, Lord, if we're going to stand, if we're going to be firmly rooted and grounded in truth, God, you have to do it. You have to work that in our own hearts. And so, Lord, we trust and we cry out to you to give us every necessary grace to stand firm, Lord, in this ever-changing world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was Hosea chapter 4, verse 9. Hosea said, "Like people, like priests." Like people, like priests. What he meant by that is that leadership is key, and that the people would follow the suit behind the priest, those spiritual leaders of Hosea's day. The people in Hosea's day and Malachi's were simply reflecting the spiritual condition of their leadership. And folks, it's no different today. No different today. Churches will rarely grow beyond the spiritual condition of their leaders. I praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our good and great shepherd. I praise Him, right? I praise Him that in spite of all the false shepherds and in spite of all the weak shepherds, He is true and powerful. Amen? We can trust Him to keep His Word, and that He will never leave us nor forsake us no matter what goes on in this world. He is our great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Can we get an amen for that? Yeah. He is our true teacher. He is our Savior. He's our example. And He has no flaws of character. Amen? What a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful leader in Christ we have. And by the way, let me remind you as we go forward in this, who is the head of the church? Christ. Amen? I'm so thankful for that. It takes the pressure off of me. I know it takes the pressure off Pastor Eric. Christ is the head of the church. But it's right, listen, it's right to say that every pastor ought to strive to be like our good and great shepherd. It's right for us to expect our elders to strive for Christ-likeness in their life. However, there will always be the contradiction of the preacher in this age that we live. You know what I mean by that? That is, he will never quite live up to the standard by which he preaches. right? Because he's not the ultimate leader of your church, right? Christ is. There's always going to be something that's short in him. There's always going to be something that he's striving for that he hasn't quite attained to. But he needs to be held accountable for his life and his ministry and his message. And it's good for churches on occasion, as we have today, to come to passages like these to address the character and the qualifications that God lays out for those who lead His people. It's good for us to come to these places. Malachi has turned his attention to the priests, the leaders of worship for Judah. The priests were stubbornly deaf, as we read in the Scripture. They were purposefully hard-hearted toward God's Word, which, by the way, is a terrible place for a leader to be, and it's particularly terrible for the people that is entrusted to His care. Terrible place. They refused to give proper honor to God, and now would face serious consequences for their failure. They would be made to be spiritually and ceremonially unclean. They would be unfit, they would be disqualified from their service and worship, and they would be shamed before all the people. Now, when this happens, they would know two things, the Scripture tells us. First, they would know that it was God who had warned them. He says, when I do this, when I curse you, when I curse your blessings, when I spread dung on your faces, you will know that it is I who sent this to you. That's what he says. And the second thing he says that they would know is that by God's cursing them, they would know God intends to keep His covenant with Levi. We said this from the very beginning. God is a covenant keeper. It would be through this curse that God would be honoring His own promise. God would be keeping His promise that if they would not obey, they would be cursed. This was an act of His mercy, by the way, His warning. God's warnings, by the way, are always an act of His mercy. He doesn't have to warn us of anything, but He does. This is God keeping His covenant promises, His promise to curse for their disobedience. And so God takes them back. He takes the people back, and He takes us back in their thinking to another act of His mercy, to a time when He made a covenant with Levi, a time when God committed Himself to those descendants of Levi, particularly Aaron's family. And He shows the priests what they had committed to. He reminds them, this is the commitment that you made. And it reminds them of the promises and the obligations that were to be performed. To remind them that He hasn't changed the covenant. It was a binding, relational agreement upon the priests. Folks, we can learn many things from the sins of the priests. And we can see many parallels to leadership today. In this covenant with Levi, God reminds them of the qualifications of the priests. I want us to continue to look at this. Hopefully, the Lord permits, we'll finish this up today. And see the many comparable qualifications of those who lead worship, even in our day. Last time we said, of all those who lead God's worship, listen, of all those who are in leadership in churches today and even back in the Old Testament times, God Himself is the one who qualifies them. We learned that last time. He effectually calls, He saves, He gives, He equips. He alone gets to set the standards and the boundaries who lead His worship. Huh. A priest had to be of the tribe of Levi. He had to be a male of the family of Aaron. God set them apart for this service. In this covenant, God promised life and peace. And he gave that to him in the land in which He gave to Israel. God was to be their portion there. He showed them favor among the people of Israel. This was the part of God's covenant relationship with Levi. Life and peace. God Himself set them apart to serve as leaders in worship. Even today, God sets the qualifications for leadership. And we read those last time, and we're going to make reference to them again this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. God saves, and in a new covenant, He uniquely gifts. He uniquely gives them a calling and an equipping, and He affirms those leaders through the body of believers. What a wonderful thing God does. Now, we don't have the prerogative to alter God's standards for leadership. We can't change what Scripture plainly teaches to accommodate cultural shifts or personal preferences. We can't change Scripture to suit our changing standards or our likes or our dislikes. It's not chauvinistic to say today that only men are qualified to be an elder of a church. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. as in all the churches of the saints. In other words, Paul says, this is what I teach in all the churches. This is not a cultural thing in Ephesus, or not a cultural thing in Corinth. This is what I teach in all the churches. The women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, that's as plain as you can get. Just as plain as you can get. And listen, it's not bigoted to say that a practicing homosexual is not qualified to lead worship. Here's what Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and following. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Not only are they not qualified for worship leadership, they're not even a part of the kingdom of God. They're not even included in that. And such were some of you, he says, past tense. But you were washed. You're not like that anymore, he says. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Folks, I mean, I think we can clearly see from Scripture that there are some folks who are qualified and some folks who are not qualified for leadership in God's churches. Whether you be a wife beater, a drunkard, a lost person, an immoral man, you are not qualified if you are any of those things to be a pastor of a church. Listen carefully. God gets to set the standards for those who lead His worship. God's Word is not a buffet bar where you can pick and choose what you like and leave the rest for someone else who likes that part. Leaders are qualified by God. And with God's covenant with Levi, there were specific requirements for the job. And the priests of Malachi's time had failed. They had failed miserably. But it wasn't like that in the beginning. And this is why Malachi, God, through the prophet Malachi, takes them back to a time of the initiating of the covenant. Because He wants them to remind them what it was like, how He initiated that covenant with the tribe of Levi, and how these requirements were there in the beginning, and they were lived out in the beginning, is calling them back to the standards. By the way, God always calls us back to the standard of His Word. We don't shift with the cultural norms. We don't move with the cultural winds wherever they're blowing. No, we just always go right back to the standard. And isn't that what God does for us in His church? He just calls us right back to the truth, the unchangeable truth. The truth that was the same, what, yesterday, today, and forever, just like God Himself. It never changes. And so we come to the second truth concerning qualifications for those who lead God's worship. And that is this. Is that not only are they qualified by God, listen to this, thank you. How about a towel? Number two. Stay with me here. Number two. You ready? They fear God.
Yeah.
And that's plain, isn't it? They fear God. Look with me in the text, and we'll begin picking up there in verse 5. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. That's what God gave. And I gave them to him. You see it? It was a covenant of fear. Listen to that. And he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. And we'll pause there. That idea, it was a covenant of fear. In other words, this was Levi's obligations. I've said this from the very beginning. Biblical covenants always had perpetual obligations. God promised certain things, and they had certain obligations. If they obeyed the obligations of the covenant, then there would be blessing. If they disobeyed the obligations of the covenant, there would be curses. And of course, God shows them that, doesn't He? This was their obligation. God promised life and peace in the land in which they dwelt among all the tribes, and they were obligated to fear God. This is what was required in the covenant relationship. This was how they were to respond to God. They were to fear God above everyone and everything else. There would be no buddy-buddy relationship with God. Yes, there would be love and mercy and grace. God had already declared that in the first chapter. But God was being clear that He was God and they were men. He was being clear that He was the Almighty and they were at His mercy. He was being clear that He was the Creator and they were the creature. They need to understand that. We need to understand that. God is God, right? And He will always be God. These are not two equal partners cooperating in some mission, right? No, the priests were required to fear the Lord of armies. They were required to fear the great King that He is. Any created being rightly related to God should fear Him. If we truly know anything about God's name, if we truly know anything about God's character, we will fear Him. And when the covenant was initiated, the priest did fear Him. In fact, this is what it says. He feared me. He stood in awe of my name, Malachi says. In other words, for the priest, God had a sense of the greatest wonder to them. Right? They recognized His holy otherness. That God was not like them. He was unique in all of His attributes. This was God. Just a couple of examples that we've already mentioned in earlier messages. You may remember Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron in Numbers chapter 25. When the people had abandoned God to bow down to worship Baal because of the influence of the Moabite women, it was Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, who believed and feared God more than men. And this may be where the covenant was initiated itself. Or back to the golden calf incident. You remember Moses has gone up onto the mountain and the people rose up to play. You remember that? Aaron fashioned a golden calf and they bowed to worship this golden calf. Moses comes down from the mountain. Of course, he's very disturbed at the moment. You can imagine, right? Very disturbed at the moment. And he says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And it was the tribe of Levi who feared God, and Levi gathered themselves to Moses. Listen, because of the nature of Levi's task, because they were chosen by God to handle holy things, fear was required. It was initially illustrated in those events at the golden calf incident and at the Baal of Peor with Phinehas. Both of those incidents illustrate this idea that in that initial covenant, they feared God. I remember a few years ago, Jonah and I in Zimbabwe, we had a couple days to enjoy ourselves there, and we went to the safari camp that Laverne and Stewart's son-in-law runs, and we're in a tent about made maybe a little bit thicker material than this, and you know, in the middle of the night you've got elephants walking by, and they would walk so quietly, you just see the big dark shadows walk by, you know, and I went to sleep pretty quickly. I think Jonah had a rough night that night. And we're laying there. About 3 a.m. in the morning, we woke up to the sound of roaring lions. And I was trying to reassure Jonah, you know, Jonah, we're safe. We're safe in here. Everything's going to be okay. And then I thought about that. You know what? That's a legitimate fear. I mean, we're in a tent. And if those lions knew that there was a chicken-fed, fattened preacher inside there, and they knew they could get in those tents, boy, we'd be in trouble. We'd be in trouble. I want to say this to you. Listen, God is more dangerous than a lion. Yeah. Tens of thousands of the children of Israel were killed by the command of God. You remember Uzzah? Who simply wanted to steady the ark? He thought somehow his hands were more holy than the dirt it was getting ready to fall in. And the Bible says he died. He was killed. Yeah. You remember the rebellion of Korah? Where these people opposed Moses, and the earth opened up and swallowed some of them, and fire from heaven consumed 250 men. And of course, we've mentioned Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord, and God killed them. But I want to say this because this kind of fear is more than just fear of harm, is it not? It's Malachi started this whole section with parent language. He says, "You don't honor me as a father honors his son." Fear is the honor of that child with a parent. We don't want to disappoint our father, because he not only holds the belt, right? He not only holds the instrument of our pain, right? He holds everything we need, right? He holds everything a child needs, a father does. He holds their protection. He holds their instruction. He holds their very life, especially when they're young. He holds the hugs. He holds the love that's in the Father's hands. And when we understand the perfections of our Heavenly Father, who holds all that we need, and by the way, is eager to give, so we give Him proper reverence, don't we? We give Him proper fear. During the days of the tabernacle, that mobile tent of meeting, where God manifests Himself to Israel in a cloud by day and a fire by night, where sacrifices were offered and worship took place, where holy things revealed the holy character of God, and the only ones who could touch the most holy things were the priests. And then only certain ones of the priests could hold only certain things, right? There were certain families related with the Levites that were in charge of certain aspects of the worship and the dealings around the tabernacle and the future temple. Aaron and his sons were in charge of dismantling the holiest of holies. That was the inner sanctuary and the elements that were there and the part of that. They were in charge of the packing of the vessels and the instruments used in the holiest of holies, in that holy of holies, that innermost sanctuary. In other words, where they moved from place to place, Aaron and his sons were in charge of those things, of packing them up. No other Levite was allowed to even touch anything used in this chamber. By the way, if they did, what would happen? They would die. Yeah, that's how serious it was. The Kohathites, they were another family of the Levites, were in charge of bearing the Ark of the Covenant. Those vessels that were packed by Aaron and his sons. They were to bear those items, by the way, on their shoulders. Very specific in Scripture about how they were to carry these things, according to the word of the Lord to Moses in Numbers chapter 7. The other families, the Gershonites and the Merarites, these are all a part of this tribe of Levi, could carry other items on wagons and oxen. Now, you couldn't carry all the items on wagons and oxen, but you could carry some of the items on wagons and oxen. This is what it says, number 7, verse 6 and following. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon according to their service. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen were gave to the sons of Merari according to their service under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. The Gershonites were in charge of the services in the tabernacle of the congregation, bearing the curtains, the badger skins, the instruments. They were under the supervision of Ithamar, Aaron's son. The Merarites, they were to provide services in the tabernacle of the congregation and in charge of the boards and the bars and the pillars and the sockets and the pins and the cords and the instruments, etc. Right? So you're kind of getting an idea of the details that were surrounding the tabernacle in those days and how much care God had commanded that the Levites would take in the handling of these things. Now, I just want to kind of give one more kind of illustration as we're thinking about this, because God was serious about who could handle these things and specifically how they could handle them. So serious that the 4 families of Levi encamped around the tabernacle at night to protect the people from death by touching the holy things. Think about this for a minute. The family of Gershon is to encamp in the west and is responsible for the fabrics of the outer structure of the tabernacle. There were 7,500 members of Gershon, and they camped on the west. Kehat, or the Kohathites, in the southern part of the camp, their number was 8,600, and is responsible for the holy vessels of the tabernacle. Merari camps in the north, and its 6,200 members are responsible for the planks and the pillars and the sockets and bars and pegs and ropes which make up the frame of the tabernacle. Moses and Aaron, now listen to this, Moses and Aaron encamp at the eastern portion of the Levite zone there, between the entrance of the tabernacle and the camp of Judah. Now why? Why did they do that? Why did they do that? Why did they surround the tabernacle? And particularly, Moses and Aaron are between the entrance of the tabernacle and the encampment of the people of Judah, right? Or the people of Israel. Why? To protect them. Because if they came near or they touched the holy things, they would die. Only the Levites were entrusted by God to care for these holy things. Therefore, listen, it was required a certain level of reverential fear and awe of God lest the people die. This is how important this was. All this required a certain attitude toward God that not only protected the people but themselves. They couldn't do anything they wanted. Thank you, sir. I don't know about y'all, but it's getting hot in here. This is the way preachers used to do it, didn't they? Back in the day. God is good. Again, the priests couldn't do anything they wanted. God was clear about each of their responsibilities. Listen, I want to say this as we kind of think about the application of this point. What we believe about God will impact our ministry. As preachers, as teachers. The way we lead, what we believe about Him will affect the way we lead, the way we live, the way we worship. It's important. Fear seems to be a bad word in the day that we live. We love empowering verses like from Joshua, "Fear not, for I am with you," right? But we don't like sometimes the Proverbs that says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why do I have to be afraid of God? We like to think of God as our ally. We like to think of God as our cheerleader. The one who gives when we need. But we don't view Him much as the one we stand in awe of. The one we wonder at. The one we fear. May I say this truth is not just for the ancient priest, but every child of God. I'm convinced when we know Him, we can't help but have a healthy fear of Him who is a consuming fire. This attitude helps us to approach Him carefully. This attitude helps us to obey Him diligently. This attitude helps us to worship Him humbly. Fear of God is an encouragement to practical holiness. And every man who stands to proclaim the Holy Scriptures or holds the office of elder should stand in awe of His name. Again, it's not the fear which mistrusts. It's not the fear that suspects and has no confidence in God's grace or God's love. It's not the fear that keeps us away from God. It's not a fear that causes us to dread coming near to Him. Some of you know what that fear is like. You remember that fear? That fear that something evil is about to happen to us. You remember that fear. But I hope you've been delivered from that kind of fear through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? That's not a healthy fear. I like how Charles Spurgeon kind of sums this up. He says, "But dear friends, there is another fear that ought to be cultivated. The reverential fear which the holy angels feel when they worship God and behold His glory. That gracious fear which makes them veil their faces with their wings as they adore the majesty on high. There is also the loving fear which every true, right-hearted child has toward its father. A fear of grieving so tender a parent. A proper feeling of dread which makes it watch its every footstep. Lest in the slightest degree it should deviate from the path of absolute obedience." Well, may God graciously grant to us much of this kind of fear. Amen. Let's move on very quickly here. Let me tell you a third quality of those who lead God's worship or lead God's church. Listen, just plainly as we can, they're apt to teach. They're teachers. Right? Look at our text, if I can find it. Yeah, so beginning in verse 6, "True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Every person who leads worship, every person who is called to be a pastor or a teacher, listen, ought to be able to teach. Now, everybody's kind of gifted differently, and everybody has a level of grace from the Lord, but they have an aptitude for teaching. The priests originally feared God this way. So much so that they shunned error and they only spoke the truth. This is what it says, "True instruction was on his lips." They taught the people God's truth. By the way, this is preaching and teaching God's truth. I hope you know that. Which is what the priests were failing to do in Malachi's day. Now, we've already seen from the Scriptures that a big part of their role was to instruct the people concerning the ways of God. In the days of Ezra, in the days of Nehemiah, a revival broke loose of such kind of teaching from the book of the law. And it was those priests, as they read from the book of the law, it was those priests who gave people the sense, who gave people the understanding. God says this is what ought to be. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge. In other words, this is right. This is my design. This is what I've purposed. The lips of a leader, of a worship leader, should guard knowledge. He should be careful to protect sacred wisdom, knowledge from God. He's not free to speak whatever he wants, to say whatever comes to his mind. He's only to speak the Word of God. Any man entrusted to preach the Word should guard truth so fiercely and speak it so passionately and be so saturated with that truth that others seek it out from him. He is a messenger of the Lord of hosts, the Bible says. What an awesome responsibility to speak on God's behalf. We who proclaim the Word of the Lord should be careful not to add or to take away from the smallest detail of the Word. You know Revelation 22, 18 and following. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now that's a pretty serious warning. He is a messenger of the Lord of hosts, Malachi says. By the way, this is a fearful thing for a man, a creature, a human being, to stand in this place, to open up the Word of God, and to speak concerning God, to speak God's Word after Him. It's an awesome and a fearful thing. There was a particular issue that arose in a previous church of mine, in which I had to address, and I chose, probably wrongly at the time, looking back on it, but I chose to deal with it through a written response that I would hand out to the congregation. And I wrote about 3 pages, and I waxed eloquently on the issue. It was a theological issue, and put in some Greek words and all those kinds of things. And it was understandable, at least from my perspective. And one lady came up to me afterward, and this was maybe a few days after she had received the piece of literature that I had written. And she looked at me because she was puzzled, and she said, "What are you? Are you our pastor, or are you a theologian?" And I said, "Well, yes."
Yeah.
Listen, your pastor better be a theologian. Yeah. He better be somebody who studies God. This is what it is. Somebody who studies God. And by the way, you should be a theologian. Yeah. Every Christian is a theologian. You're either a good one or a bad one. You've got to decide that. This is what Malachi was defending. The priest should guard sound theology. This is what Malachi was trying to say. This is what God was defending. The idea that the priest should guard sound doctrine, sound theology. They should only speak truth. They should only speak true doctrine. Listen, as a theologian, the pastor must be known for what he teaches, as well as for what he knows, affirms, and believes. The health of the church depends upon pastors who infuse their congregations with deep, biblical, theological conviction. And the way that's done is through preaching. We'll be hard-pressed to define any activity as being more inherently theological than the preaching of God's Word. The ministry of preaching is an exercise in the theological exposition of Scripture. This is why we try our best to walk you through Scripture so that you can see what it teaches and what it says about God, and see and hear your appropriate response to who God is. Congregations that are fed nothing more than ambiguous principles, just a principle here and a principle there, not really rooted and grounded in Scripture, that kind of thing, unclear principles, supposedly drawn from God's Word, are doomed to spiritual immaturity, which certainly will become visible in compromise, complacency, and a whole host of other spiritual ills. What else would the Apostle Paul command Timothy to preach? Why else would the Apostle Paul command Timothy to preach the Word in such solemn and serious terms? He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who was to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction." Here in 2 Timothy, the concern is with speaking truth, speaking theology, truth about God, from God Himself. In 2 Timothy, Paul specifically ties this theological ministry to the task of preaching, understood to be the pastor's supreme calling. I like Martin Luther in this sense. He rightly affirms this truth. The preaching of the Word of God is the first mark of the church. Where it is found, there is one will find the church. Where it is absent, there is no church. Whatever others may claim about it. Paul had affirmed that the Scriptures. Paul had affirmed the Scriptures as inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Through the preaching of the Word, the congregation is fed substantial theological doctrine directly from the biblical text itself. Expository preaching, that is just allowing the Scripture to determine its own themes, letting God set the agenda from God's Word. That's what that is. It is the most effective means of imparting biblical knowledge to the congregation, and thus arming God's people with deep theological convictions yourselves. In other words, the pastor's conviction about theological preaching becomes the foundation for the transfer of these convictions into the hearts of God's people. This is why you need it. You need it. You don't need my convictions. You need biblical convictions. The divine agent of this transfer is the Holy Spirit, who opens hearts and eyes and ears to hear and understand and receive the Word of God. The preacher's responsibility is to be clear, to be specific, to be systematic and comprehensive in setting out the biblical convictions that are drawn from God's Word, which taken together frame a biblical understanding of the Christian faith and the Christian life. Let me tell you one more thing. We're going to go back to our text here. One more thing that I want to share with you about the qualifications of those who lead God's people. And it's found there in chapter 2, beginning in verse 6 once again. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace, make note of that, and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. You see that? He turned many from iniquity. I'll just kind of summing some of the qualities or all of these qualities that we see in places like 1 Timothy and Titus. And lastly, as we're kind of bringing this all together, those who lead God's people live exemplary lives. They live exemplary lives. Lives that are characterized by the qualities that God sets forth, and lives that are set apart in such a way that people see it and they follow their leadership. He says there, he walked with me in peace. There are two possibilities for understanding this. And the first one is, the priest initially, in the initiation of the covenant, he was rightly related to God. In other words, he was at peace with God. God had wrought peace through the future coming of Christ. That's one possibility, the meaning there. Or it could speak of the priest, simply speak of the priest's manner of life. In other words, he lived with peace with God in the sense that he didn't do anything to offend God in the manner in which he walked. He didn't do anything to provoke the anger of God in the manner in which he lived, in the manner in which he spoke. In that way, he lived and walked in peace with God. It says here, describes him as upright. He walked with me in uprightness. He lived with integrity. He not only spoke truth, but lived in truth. He was, we could say it this way, in a moral sense, vertically upright. He didn't deviate to the left or to the right. He didn't lean toward immorality and lies and adultery and idolatry and such. His life and ministry were characterized by truth, so much so that he turned many from iniquity, the Scripture says. He had such an influence by his speech and his conduct that people turned from evil to follow God. Pastors, leaders, those who stand to proclaim the Word of God, we need to be careful about our personal and our home life, that they should be characterized in this way as well. The two areas people look at to see whether you really mean what you preach are your personal life and your domestic life. That's why Paul emphasized these two areas when writing concerning the qualifications of pastoral work, saying, "An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 and following. A pastor can never say, "Do as I say, but don't do as I do." We must be like Paul and say, "Be imitators of me." Wow, why? As we imitate Christ. There's always going to be, as we said, the contradiction of the preacher. But as your pastors imitate Christ, you ought to imitate them. Right? It is therefore vital to pastoral preaching to ensure that there is true godliness in our personal and our home life. This will spill over into one's social life outside the context of the church and the home. The people in your community should tell each other, "That one is a real pastor. He's the real deal." Right? Now, they're not always going to speak kindly of the preacher, but they ought, you ought not give them fuel for blaspheming Christ or blaspheming your own lack of moral. People ought to say we want to be like Him. We've related to Him and to His family. Folks, that's what will attract people to preaching, I think. When the pastor actually lives up to the standards that he preaches. That's what will keep people coming to listen to that particular preacher, because he's actually living out the gospel, living out the message that he ministers, that he preaches. Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish Puritan, made a statement that has now become so known in the English-speaking world when he said this. He says, "It's not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Christ. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." Godly living, listen, reinforces your applications as a preacher. What makes the godly life of pastors such a potent force when preaching? First of all, godliness enhances sermon application. Men and women will make excuses for their sin because they want to get away with the lowest level of spirituality and still go to heaven. They will enjoy a pastor's sermons as long as they're not expected to change. Yet true pastoral preaching must demand change by the power of the Holy Spirit. When the congregation doesn't see any examples of that kind of life, the pastor says God wants them to live, they'll continue to convince themselves such a life is impossible. But when they see in the pastor the embodiment of what the Bible demands of them, their excuses are immediately silenced. They know they have no excuse. I like Thomas Murphy's quote, speaking about the effect of a pastor's godliness on his preaching. He says, "It will give such weight to the minister's words that none of them will be lost. Coming as they manifestly do from an honest and earnest heart, they will be received and weighed and remembered. It will be seen that he holds communion with God, and so men will be induced to listen to him as otherwise they would not. The respect that his manifest godliness inspires will compel them to honor his message. And then his preaching will be inevitably clothed with double power." I like that. The priests of Malachi's day had corrupted the covenant of Levi. They were living opposite of what their former priest lived and taught. They turned aside from the way and as a result caused many to stumble. In other words, that caused many to misstep in their living. They showed partiality in their instruction by looking at the people and determining the message or lack thereof instead of looking to God and His Word and simply proclaiming the truth. They showed partiality in the sense that they preferred people before God. The priests were dependent on the people, by the way. They made their living by the people. And a man's got to make a living, right? Sacrifices were meant for their livelihood in one sense. And it was better for them to bring defective sacrifices than none at all, they thought, the priest thought. Of course, we already know God said it would be better for the doors to be shut than for do that kind of thing. That is the opposite of what God thought. A man's got to make a living, someone might say. And they thought a dishonest one was better than no living at all. Folks, there's not much difference from many who preach for dishonest gain today. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Folks, there was a time when the men of God were ready to be penniless. There was a time when the men of God were ready to die for the honor and glory of God. And I believe there's still some people like that. There's still a few who labor in the power of the Spirit of God, not afraid of the faces of men to proclaim the Word of the Lord. May the Lord help us to lead well for the honor and glory of God. Will you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for the Word today. God, You have given us a bright, sunshiny day. And now, Father, we look forward to a new dawn, a time of Christ's return. We long for that, Lord. But I pray that until then, Father, we might labor on not growing weary and doing good. Lord, I pray for Pastor Eric, and I pray for others, Lord, who stand in this place, Lord, in other places, Sunday after Sunday, to proclaim Your Word. Oh, Father, help us not to compromise, not be swayed by the swirling winds of change in our culture and our world, but we would stand firm, Lord, firmly rooted and grounded in the truth. Lord, not afraid of the faces of men, but Lord, more fearful of You. God, we might fear You appropriately and give You proper honor. Thank You, Father, for the example, even the bad example of the priests. For this is the Word of God. You've warned us through it. You've instructed us by it. And Lord, we give You thanks. May the people be blessed today, and may You be honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you, folks. Thank you so much for hanging in there. I know it's warm, but God is good. It's worth it for us to endure such things. So praise God for you.